Good to be with you all. We're in the Gospel of John, so please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. I've distributed an outline of today's lesson, so if you're interested in that kind of thing, I hope you have one. It's a little clumsy trying to pass them out here in the auditorium, but looks like most of you are content. This is now our third study in the Gospel of John. The first was, if you were here, an introduction, a summary of the Gospel as a whole. Our second lesson introduced us to John's prologue in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, in which he offers up his subject, the Word, the eternal Word of God, the Logos, and touches in his prologue on the major themes of his Gospel, and within which we can discern the movement of thought within the entire Gospel. In verses 1 through 5, we see the Word in eternity revealed, which corresponds roughly with the first four chapters of the book of John, which I have labeled the coming and revelation of Jesus. Then in verses 6 through 13, the Word and the verdict of the world, the subject of today's lesson, if you have the outline, that corresponds, I would suggest, with chapters 5 through 10 of the Gospel itself, hostility and opposition. And then the final verses of the prologue, verses 14 through 18, present to us the Word incarnate received, which reflects the spirit of the last sections of the Gospel of John. We covered last time, 2 weeks ago, those first five verses, the Word in eternity revealed. John writes with one overarching purpose in mind. His desire is to present the man, Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos of God, with whom he had had the most intimate of relationships and whom he had witnessed crucified in the most terrible fashion, but then miraculously resurrected. He presents him as very God of very God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. He was God, and there has never been a time when he was not in perfect fellowship with God, except that period of time when he was on the cross bearing the sins of his people. At the same time, he was truly human. He is the God-man, and therefore John's desire is to be a witness to who he is for the express purpose of eliciting faith in him, which he states explicitly in chapter 20, verse 31. He writes, he says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And now in verses 6 through 13 of chapter 1, he highlights the verdict of the world when the Word and his life and light came into time and space to visit his creation and specifically his own people, Israel. And we begin reading verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And some of you I know have in the margins of your Bible an alternate understanding of that Greek sentence there. There was the true light which enlightens every person coming into the world. It can read that way. I think the editors and the translators of the New American Standard Bible have it correct. John typically uses that word coming into the world very intentionally. That's what his son did. He came into the world. He was born as a man, but he pre-existed and he came into the world. So we're going to take it that way. There was the true light, verse 9, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I heard a story once of a missionary who was trying to explain to a group of Christian men who had been born blind what the radiance of God or the light of God was like. Someone had suggested to him that he use lightning as an example, but that, he felt, would do no good to someone who was born blind. He tried comparing it to the heat of the sun and the cool of the moon, but that proved unsatisfactory. And finally, he said that it was like the light that shines in on us when we accept Christ as Savior, and the feeling of that knowledge flows over us. And the blind Christian man knew of that feeling and nodded in understanding. How can we explain what occurred when the eternal Logos of God, the light of the world, the Messiah of Israel, the Creator of all things, came to his own and they didn't know him? They didn't receive him. The light shone, but as we read last week, the world could not come to grips with the light. They rejected him. And instead of welcoming him, abused him and put him to death. That is the tragic message of these central verses in the prologue of the Gospel of John. The prevailing response to the advent of the light of the world was ignorance and hostility. The world was blind to it. Yet, in the face of opposition, God's gracious plan of salvation would not be deterred. Some received sight to see. John writes, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." John writes, "There came a man whose name was John." Now, why didn't the apostle John identify this John with some kind of descriptive phrase, like maybe John the Baptist? He does that in other places where there might be confusion over names. There is a Mary mentioned in the first verse of chapter 11, and John tells us that it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment. For there were other Marys within Jesus' inner circle. In the 22nd verse of chapter 14, in the upper room that night before he died, Judas asked the Lord a question. Not that Judas. There was another Judas who was a disciple, and so John makes sure there's no confusion when he identifies this Judas as not Iscariot. Judas, not Iscariot. There were two important Johns, the Apostle and John the Baptist, and while the other Gospel writers immediately add some kind of descriptive phrase to their mentions of that John, the Apostle John doesn't. And I mention this only because it's an implicit acknowledgement of the reliability of the tradition that the Apostle John was the author of this book. John didn't need to identify this John as John the Baptist because all of his readers knew that he, the Apostle John, was the author of this gospel, and therefore this John was the other John, John the Baptist. But why does the apostle introduce John the Baptist here at all? Was he so important that John felt he needed to be brought into the prologue? This is the prologue. This is the first 18 verses of a rather long book of the Bible. And not just here does he mention John, but a few verses later in verse 15. After all, he begins the main portion of his gospel in verse 19 with John. So what was the purpose of mentioning him not once, but twice in the prologue? He writes, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." Immediately after this exalted description of the Word in the first five verses that we looked at last time, he was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. In him was life. All these elevated phrases about the Word, John tells us there came a man sent from God. John the Baptist was just a man, but he was a man with the imprimatur of God upon him. The eternal Word of God was to step into this world that he had created, and God determined that he would not send the Messiah into the world without a fresh announcement of his coming. And John, by his own declaration, was a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." He was the first prophet that God had sent to his people in 400 years. Like Moses and the prophets before, he was a man sent from God. We'll say more about John the Baptist when we come to verse 19, but I think it's important for us to remember what Jesus said about him later in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." He was the greatest man who had ever been born, and the underlying reason for that was that he was sent from God. And it may have been, as some have speculated over the years, that a little cult had built up around the person of John. He had been a very popular preacher with throngs of people following him out into the wilderness to hear him preach. He baptized. We know that. He baptized hundreds, perhaps thousands of Jews, many of them surely with pure hearts, but others confused about who this man was. In Luke 3, Luke describes how many of the people who were following John were wondering whether he was himself the Messiah. And much later in Acts 18 and 19, you read those chapters, the history of the early church, and we find individuals coming into the scene there who only knew the baptism of John. Well, John certainly didn't encourage that kind of thinking. He said that he wasn't worthy to untie the thong of the sandal of the one who was coming after him. He said, "I must decrease, he must increase." But people don't always listen that careful to preachers, do they? I don't. Sometimes I miss exactly what they said. Didn't miss what Dan said this morning, though. What a wonderful message. If you missed it, please stay for the 11 o'clock service. So it could be that the author of this fourth gospel wanted to put an end to any undue prominence that people were according John the Baptist, and that is the reason for the abrupt way that he introduces him. There came a man. We remarked on that in our last study in the beginning. Look up at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. He was being in the beginning with God. But this is a different word that he uses in verse 6. It means to come into existence. The Word always was. John came into being. There came into being a man sent from God. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The apostle chooses his words carefully. I think we can say that confidently, especially in this prologue. He was sent from God for a purpose. It's given in verse 7. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe in him. We mentioned in our introduction some of the various themes that John lays emphasis on throughout the book. There's many. John's gospel may be the most thematic of any of the gospels, but three of those themes are found here: witness, light, and belief. We'll be saying much about them as we go along, so it'll be enough just to highlight them this morning. John speaks of belief or believing over 100 times in the gospel. It is the end point at which he aims. And light and darkness are themes that he emphasizes as well. And we mentioned that in our last study. But witness is a key concept in John's presentation. To witness and to testify. Those are two sides of the same coin, two English expressions of one root Greek word, the same Greek word that we get our word martyr from, because a martyr is someone who has testified faithfully. They've given a steadfast witness to the Lord, and consequently, they've borne the results of that. They're martyrs. And John presents seven different witnesses in his gospel who bear witness to Jesus. Now, this may be repetitive to some of you, but I think it's worthy to talk about them here very briefly. Seven witnesses that John presents. One is the Father. Recall in the Gospel of John how often Jesus says to those who oppose him, the Father bears witness to me. He testifies about me. So there's the Father. There's Christ himself. He gives testimony, and his testimony is true. So he gives testimony. The Spirit testifies about Christ. The works of Christ bear witness to him. Scripture, that's the fifth one. The Old Testament, Jesus will continually say, testify of him. John the Baptist is an important witness. He's the sixth. And there are other human witnesses making a seventh category of testifiers, people like the Samaritan woman at the well who went to her village and she bore testimony about this man. Is he the Messiah? She was excited. The multitudes who heard him speak and they believed in him and they went and told others, and soon the multitudes grew. And the other disciples like John. You and I would fall into that seventh category. A witness is someone who is supposed to give testimony to the truth. And just as God called forth the Scriptures and John the Baptist to bear witness to the truth about his Son, so he calls believers forth to take our stand on the witness stand of this world and eagerly speak about who Jesus is and what he has done, what he's done for us. What a wonderful witness we may have. And we should have the same motive that John had to so witness to Christ that people will believe in him, that they'll have life in his name, because we have borne witness and they have, by God's grace, trusted in him. Now, I know some of you have been caught up watching the BBC drama Downton Abbey. Poor Mr. Bates is in jail. He's accused of murdering his wife. And I can't assume that all of you are watching Downton Abbey, but Mr. Bates is a very likable man. We all like Mr. Bates, but he's in trouble. And he's been accused of murdering his wife, and there he is in jail. Well, we're to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, but not like those friends of Mr. Bates from Downton Abbey, who were very reluctant witnesses. They were called to give testimony. They really didn't want to. They were very reluctant. They didn't want to be there. And when they started in with their testimony, they had to admit that Mr. Bates had not presented himself that well. As likable as he was, he was not a perfect man. He'd made a few mistakes. No, we should be eager witnesses, because we bear witness of unequivocal truth about Jesus and what he has absolutely done for us. We don't have to worry about what we say about Jesus as long as we testify rightly and truly to what he has said and what he has done. We may not be guaranteed an impartial hearing when we give our testimony, but we know that we can testify with confidence, because God will bring about whatever our words are spoken truthfully and sincerely about Christ, the perfect effect that he has for them. So John the Baptist was a witness to the light that Jesus brought into the world. John tells us in verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And now we come to the true light's entry into the world. That's John's next claim in verse 9. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. And now we see John moving us in gradual stages out of eternity and into time, because now the eternal Word makes his way into the very midst of this world that he has created. And the astonishing thing is that when he did this, people didn't welcome him. John wants us to know both the truth of the incarnation and the sad fact of our rejection of him when he came. Now I say this is the incarnation. Verse 9, the true light coming into the world. Look at verse 10, he was in the world. But we normally associate the incarnation, God taking on human flesh, incarnate, taking on a human nature, we normally associate that with verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I'm anxious to get to that great statement, our next lesson, Lord willing, where John makes explicit that not only did he come into our world, but when he did, he came not in the full regalia of deity, but he humbled himself by taking on human nature and becoming like one of us, like one of his creatures. But here in verse 9, light is still on John's mind, I think, as he's writing this. And specifically, he says that there was the true light, which was coming into the world even then at the time of John the Baptist, and he was enlightening every man. Now, John is very interested in what is true. Our world is less interested in what's true. I read in the last issue of World Magazine, just real quick, John Erickson is a man that wrote the old Hank the Cow Dog series. Does that ring a bell with anyone? We love those books. And they're just down-to-earth, funny stories about a man and a wife on a cattle ranch, and they had this dog, Hank, Hank the Cow Dog, and all the exploits that went on. And there's a little ditty in World Magazine. Erickson said, I think it was 1985, CBS took his story and turned it into a 30-minute film, a special. And he was very excited about it. But you know what they did? The world's not interested in truth. They took his story. They changed it from a cattle ranch to a chicken farm because, you know, beef is evil. So we had to change that to chicken. Chicken is good. Beef is evil. And no longer was it a man and a wife. Oh, no, it was a woman, same name, but not his wife, who ran the chicken farm. And the man who was the husband in Erickson's story, you know, the traditional father and the husband, well, he was just a hired hand. And they changed the whole scene. We can't trust the world to present true things. That's the point that I'm making. Our world's not that interested in truth, but John is. He uses this word, which means something like genuine or real often. He uses it to describe the light of God as here, and he uses it, this will ring a bell, to describe the genuine bread of life. He marks the difference between genuine bread and the world's substitutes. Jesus is the true vine. He's worshipped by genuine worshipers, not false ones. He even speaks, John does, echoing Jesus himself of the only true God. That was Jesus' desire in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. This is eternal life, Jesus prayed, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What a sad thing it is as we go about our business, living our lives, going to work, living in our communities, how often we encounter people talking about God, even speaking of Jesus, but we soon realize that the God that they're talking about, the Jesus that they invoke, are not the genuine articles. They're not true. Well, in the time of John the Baptist, there had been lights in this world, the prophets and the scriptures of the Old Testament. Even at this time, John the Baptist himself was a light. But what the apostle is saying is that even beyond those authentic lights, there was only one real, genuine light. It was the eternal Word, and as it came into the world, it enlightened every man. Now we must ask, what does that mean, that coming into the world, he enlightens every man? Some have taken this to mean something like general revelation. The word light is often used in that way, of mental illumination, of spiritual illumination. But he's already said something like that. Look up in verse 4, we read that. The life was the light of men. So now he's moving on from that argument about general revelation. Well, another way it's been taken is the way Augustine took it. Augustine wrote, Jesus Christ is the only man who ever gives life to anyone. If anyone is enlightened, it is because of Jesus Christ. He used the illustration of a town with only one teacher. Not every citizen in the town is a student, but every person who is a student is taught by that teacher. He teaches every man, in other words. Every man that is taught by him. And that's possible, that what John means is that every man who is enlightened by the true light. But the primary meaning of that word translated enlightened is to shed light upon, to make visible. So what happens when you shed light upon something? I do that a lot. I want to see it more clearly. I want to be able to read it. That's what happens. You shed light upon it. You see it for what it really is. And that fits the context more. If you think with me through this and what John is saying, the light shines as it comes into the world, and its light shines upon every man, and the result is that we see every man and woman, every human being for what they truly are. Either a person is like these described in verses 10 and 11 who don't welcome the light nor receive him. John's going to describe that scenario later in very graphic terms in chapter 3 when he writes in verse 19 of chapter 3, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. So either a man is like that or he's like those in verse 12 who do receive him and are revealed as the children of God that they are. In John's gospel, as Don Carson has noted in his commentary, it is repeatedly the case that the light shines on all and forces a distinction. It shines on every man, whether he is aware of it or blind to it, and it brings to light who they really are. He's still doing that today. He is enlightening every man in the sense that the knowledge of him becomes a touchstone by which men and women reveal who they are and whether they have spiritual life or not. Those who are dead in sin reject him. Those who have been born again, they receive him. They believe in him. And so we come in our outline to the verdict of the world. John says the light was coming into the world. That's another important word for John. I want to say just something very quickly about it. It is, as most of you would suspect, that word cosmos that the insufferable Carl Sagan was so enamored with. For Sagan, remember, some of you are too young to remember this, but there was another show on public television, not quite as good as Downton Abbey, but for Sagan, he said the cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be. He loved the cosmos. But for John, the world is not all there is. There's much more than it. Yet the world is very important. Both John and that other great apostle Paul view the world in a different way than the typical Greek writers amongst who they lived. For them, the cosmos is the sphere of human existence that rejects its creator. It is the created world in hostility against God, in rebellion against its maker. And that's important. If we're going to understand the Gospel of John, if we're going to read through these chapters and these verses and have him continually talk about the world and have Jesus continually talk about the cosmos, the world. We need to understand that for Jesus, for John, just like for Paul in his writings, it is the created world in hostility against God, in rebellion against its maker. So in chapter 3, when God says in that great verse, God so loved the world, he's not making an observation about every man or woman who has ever lived on this planet. He's making a similar observation to what we find here in verses 9 through 12 of the Gospel of John, of chapter 1. The world is bad. It's lost in sin. The light of the world entered into the world, and God loved the world, but that tells us not so much truth about the world as about the Creator who would dare love even his enemies and come to be the Savior of the world. And so when the light came into the world which John says in verse 10 was made through him, the world didn't stop the presses. Look who's come, our Creator. Look who's come, our holy God, our Savior. No, they didn't do that. Neither did they bow to him. Neither did they even cringe before his holiness. No, they basically ignored him. And eventually worse than that. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. Here is a picture of total rejection. Creation did not respond in loving recognition to their Creator. His own people showed him no hospitality. Now, that's the way I put it. John puts it this way. The world that he had created did not know him, and those who were his own did not receive him. I said the creation did not respond in loving recognition to their Creator. The reason I said that is that that's how John records Jesus typically describing knowledge. How does Jesus describe knowledge when he speaks about knowing? It's not just awareness or simple cognition, like I know that there's a gravity because I was taught it in school, because I take my pen and let go and it drops to the floor. I know who the governor of Texas is. I know who the president of the United States is. No, John uses the idea of knowing, and we see this especially in the Gospel of John, in the sense of intimate knowledge, not just rote comprehension. Like in the Old Testament, when the King James Version would translate the intimate love between a husband and wife, which was the similar Hebrew word for to know, it would translate as just that. Genesis 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. That's straight out of the Bible. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and gave birth. That's what Jesus meant, in a sense, when he spoke of himself knowing the Father. He knew him in an intimate way. He speaks of his sheep. Remember this, in John chapter 10, Jesus speaks of his sheep knowing his voice. And what he means is that they know it, and they love it. They love his voice speaking to them. It's a loving recognition. But here, John tells us that he was in the world and the world did not know him. They did not love him. They did not recognize him. They were indifferent to him. Furthermore, John writes, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. The Word, the eternal divine Son of God, came to his own property. He came to his own home, his own family, as it were, and they rejected him. Now, his own were the people of Israel, especially. In some sense, in some great and real sense, his own was everything that was created because he created it. Nothing came into being that was not brought into being by him. But in a special sense, the people of Israel were his own. They were his chosen people. And the entire Bible describes how they continually gave him the cold shoulder. He spoke through Jeremiah in the 25th verse of Jeremiah chapter 7. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I've sent you all my servants, the prophets, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear. Dan mentioned in his message this morning, Isaiah 65 verse 2, I've spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people. They didn't receive him. It's the same word used in Matthew chapter 1 of Joseph taking Mary as his wife. The angel told him in verse 20, remember, of Matthew chapter 1, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That's this word. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife, because the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And verse 24 describes how Joseph did just that. He took Mary as his wife. That is, he received her as a man would take a wife unto himself, with joy, with excitement. It was, again, an intimate receiving that Jesus ought to have expected when he came to his own. He ought to have expected that. He was born in Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2, he's born in Bethlehem. He was of the lineage of the great David. He was the heir to David's throne. He told them continually, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember how often he says that in the Gospels? That woman wanted to eat from the crumbs of the table. Because Jesus says, I've come to the lost sheep. I came to my own. I came to Israel. He stood before Jerusalem and he cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. He came to his own, but they did not receive him in that intimate way. They didn't embrace him and accept him. They spurned him. Well, that's a very depressing picture. And were we to stop here, the situation would be indeed grim. But God always ensures a remnant. His mission would not be a failure. And so John hastens to add in verses 12 and 13 that there were some who accepted him and recognized him and received him. And in consequence, they received the right to become God's own children. Here's another of the great buts of the Bible, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now we're in the prologue here. I keep saying that just to emphasize that John's got a big picture in mind here. It's the prologue. There's a gospel to follow, and so the prologue reflects what is to follow. And all of this is going to be played out in the remainder of the gospel. So many have proposed, rightly, that the words that we see here, his own did not receive him, could be placarded over the first 12 chapters of the book. But over chapters 13 through 21, we could raise this banner, but as many as received him. So, the children of God are those who believe in his name, which is to say, they are those who have come to understand who he is and are therefore entrusting themselves in faith to him. So, to receive him is to believe in him. It's to place faith in him. And I was thinking about it during the sermon this morning. What is true faith? Not like some of those Hebrews who were wavering and the author feared that they were apostatizing. Well, that's not receiving. That's not true faith. True faith is receiving and trusting him. So some did receive the word when he came. Some did believe in him. Some did embrace him in love and recognize him and welcome him into their lives. And we might think these people are the heroes of our lesson, aren't they? These are the ones. They received him. They believed in him. You don't think that, I know. And John will have none of that. It is all of God. These are people who are recipients of a gift. To them, John says, he gave the right to become children of God. It is a free gift. He gave them the right. Literally, he gave them the authority. For these people, people such as these in verses 12 through 13, the gift carries with it a change in status. The possession of the status is not self-obtained. It can't be bought. It can't be earned. You cannot gain it by birth or family. It's not a self-designated honor. It is a right and authority which has been given to believers by the omnipotent God. You've heard the story, perhaps, of the soldier in Napoleon's army, a lowly corporal who came to the emperor's aid when his horse reared almost through him. And Napoleon reportedly turned to the corporal and said, "Thank you, Captain." "Of what company, sire?" asked the soldier, who had just been called a captain. "Of my guards," answered Napoleon. And immediately the young man was on his way to the headquarters of the general staff, yanking his corporal's stripes off as he went. He took his place among the other officers, and when someone asked, "You know, what are you doing here?" He replied, "I'm a captain of the guards." "By whose authority?" they asked. And he answered, "By the authority of the emperor." His status had changed. Believers in Jesus Christ have the full authority to the title, children of God. And we can be bold in it. We can be bold in that. We are in Christ. We have the status of being children of God. Our status has changed. As Jesus put it in John 5, verse 24, we passed out of death into life. Calvin said, we now have the dignity of being children of God. But what kind of children are we? He doesn't say here that we become sons of God. We do that, but by adoption. But here he uses the Greek word that refers to likeness of nature of a child to a parent. It means we come from the same stock. How can that be? How can we, finite, sinful men and women, become, in essence, as Peter put in another place, partakers of the divine nature? Well, verse 13 tells us it is because we have been born of God. Our status as children of God, which he bestows as a gift to those who believe in Christ, is the result of a supernatural birth. In this series of repeated negatives John uses in verse 13 is intended to reinforce that. Believers have been born, he says, not of blood, or literally of bloods. That is, he means, I think, not through the typical procedure for bringing a child into the world. Not of bloods, not of the will of the flesh or sexual desire. Not of the will of man, or more correctly, not of the will of the husband. A further denial of human agency in this birth. These are the issues, you know, that Nicodemus is going to have such a difficult time with when Jesus tells him a man must be born again or he won't see the kingdom of God. So this string of negative expressions is designed to lead us to that very last clause, which gives us the answer to our question, how can we become such a child as this? It has nothing whatsoever to do with us or of the traditional ways we think of becoming someone's child is completely the work of God. We are born of God. Now, this speaks to many things, not least the order of salvation. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." And John says, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God who were born of God. We'll talk about that much more, I hope, when we come to the third chapter. You get the idea from this verse and many others that before a person can receive Christ, before he can believe in him, there must be the divine work of a new birth, making him a child of God. Without that, the scriptures teach us, sinners are unable to believe, unable to come to God, unable to do anything pleasing to him. Well, there is a remnant. That's the welcome end of our passage. But the predominant message of these central verses in the prologue is that the light of the world came to a world in darkness, and the world responded with scorn and indifference. Donald Gray Barnhouse told the story of how he was once preaching in Ireland during World War II, where it had become the practice to enforce a blackout at a certain time every evening, and it so happened that it occurred, that blackout, every night at the hour when he was preaching that week in this church. And one evening when he had been preaching in the dark for about 20 minutes, can you imagine that? The people, I guess, were accustomed to it. But one night during that week, someone accidentally turned on the lights, and all the lights came on in the church, and of course it caused quite a commotion, as you would expect, except for one man. One man was more confused than the others, and he started asking aloud to those around him, what happened? Why did Dr. Barnhouse stop preaching? He didn't understand until someone told him what had happened. Well, the man, of course, was blind. He was the only one in the auditorium who could not see the light. John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear testimony about the light. When the light shines in the darkness, the only people that need a witness to tell them it's shining are the blind. And that is the world that we live in. That's the world outside the walls of this building. This is the world in which we live. Men and women are spiritually blind, and they need someone to tell them about the light. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. If you don't hear anything else, listen to this. It's a wonderful statement. Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so Paul can boldly say, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is being born of God, when God gives us that light and God gives us vision to see it. And this is our job, we who have had the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shine in our own hearts, to not preach ourselves, but to preach Christ as Lord. We are like John, we're like Paul, we're to bear witness to the light. Only God can open eyes, but he does open blind eyes. Dr. Johnson said once, all those studies over the years, I was always writing these things down on cards. This was a study in Haggai. Dr. Johnson said, God brings out of our inability divine ability to do his will, and then he rewards us. What a glorious thing. That's who we are. May he give us grace to not hide that light, but to testify to it in this dark world in which we live. Our Father, we need your grace to do that. We are like these who reject and don't welcome you. Apart from your grace to us, apart from the Holy Spirit having moved in our lives and given us new birth, so that we might receive you and welcome you and revel in the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We thank you for that. I pray for our faithfulness, for me, and for all these members of this body, that we would zealously proclaim and give witness to the true God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.